Robert, do you need me on the other mic? No. Yeah, we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 1. This will be the ministry of God's Word through preaching. And I wonder if I could ask John Ruther to offer prayer for us as we begin, and then I'll read Scripture.
Praise you, Father, for the clear understanding that you give us in your word of the solid of your plan to save the people and your eternal glory. Thank you that we can be a part of that and learn more particularly how we can preach Christ as King. So help your servant, Pastor Reich, and at this time, to minister to us and to help us, Lord, to see the glories of your kingdom, even in the earlier stages, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1, reading the first 10 verses. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word. If you have ever played a game of checkers, you know that there is that thrilling moment when an ordinary playing piece becomes royalty. The checker is advanced across the board, it reaches the far side, and it becomes a king. "King me," the player says. And a second checker is carefully stacked on top of the first, and from then on, this new king has the power to move all over the board. Well, for some of us, checkers is a way of life. Not content to be ordinary, we would prefer to be the royal center of attention. "King me," people say, wanting the power and the money to get the control and buy the pleasure that they want out of life. This is what the single man is saying when he gratifies his sexual desire rather than making a selfless commitment to love a woman. "King me," is what the overbearing father is saying when he makes his own peace the rule of his household, rather than pursuing the spiritual progress of his children. "King me," is what I am saying whenever my own desires become my main concern, even at the expense of others. And the problem with building our own little kingdoms is that we never find our rightful place in the true kingdom of God. And this is a central issue in the Christian life. It's a central issue in 1 and 2 Kings. It's a central issue in the Sermon on the Mount. Who will be king? Will we accept the kingship that God has established, or will we always insist on having our own way in life? Well, this question is put before us right from the beginning of 1 Kings, isn't it? The books of Samuel were dominated by the kingship of David, but here we see right from the outset that King David is old. He is advanced in years. He cannot get warm. And surely anyone who admires King David will see that this scene is full of pathos. Here is one of the greatest of the earthly kings, maybe the greatest, who from boyhood had performed many mighty feats in battle, killing lions and bears to defend his father's flocks and herds, slaying giants, conquering kingdoms, establishing a fortress in Jerusalem, siring a royal dynasty with many sons to be the princes of Israel. Yet now he is old and gray, and for all of his former greatness, it is all that he can do to stay warm in bed. Or, should I say, deathbed. And is not David's feeble decline a sad reminder of our own frailty? We know from Samuel the king was about 70 years old when these things took place, and what happened to him will happen to nearly all of us. Hearing will fail, eyesight will grow dim, limbs will grow weak and brittle. May it be the case, perhaps, that eventually we will find it hard to stay warm. And if so, then how important to heed the call of Scripture. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Because if, like David, we give our hearts to God when we are young, we will still remember Him when we are old, and He will remember us. Well, poor David, as he tried to get warm, his servants tried to help. They put him in warmer pajamas, but the king was still cold. They piled heavy blankets upon his royal person, but he was still shivering under the covers. And so they proposed this very practical remedy. It's one actually mentioned in ancient medical textbooks. They called for a young woman. This raises at least as many questions as it answers. I mean, were David's servants really just trying to keep him warm? I mean, what really then was the point of this Miss Israel pageant, you know, to find the prettiest young thing in the whole country? The whole situation is charged with sexuality. It's clear, the Bible says it, he did not have sexual relations with this woman, but there is a lingering sense of impropriety. And we sense as well that the king is diminished. This is hardly the David who knew Bathsheba, the David who fathered Solomon and many other sons. He has suffered the loss of vitality, of virility, and soon he will be dead and buried. And right then, from the beginning of 1 Kings, we see one of the inherent limitations of kingship in ancient Israel. All of the kings died, throwing the kingship into question generation after generation for the people of God. Here is the best of Israel's kings, but even he goes down to the grave and his body remains there to this day. And his very mortality means that he cannot be the ultimate king for the people of God. And do you see by contrast here the superior kingship that we have in Christ? It's spelled out for us in Hebrews, the superiority of Christ with respect to his priestly ministry, that he ever lives to intercede for his people. But here by contrast, we can see the superiority of his kingship in the same regard. Here is the true Son of David, the only Son of God, Jesus dying but not remaining in the grave, suffering crucifixion for our sins, but raised up again to reign forever in kingly majesty. Jesus Christ is the immortal King of all ages. And this is the kingdom that we need. This is the kingdom that 1 Kings and 2 Kings are crying out for. A king, a kingdom with a king who will never die again, but will always live to rule us and defend us. Jesus Christ will never shiver in the cold chill of old age, but will remain at the full blaze of his divine powers for all eternity, the once and forever king. Praise him this week as we consider his kingship. Now, as David's kingship came to an end, his royal court was full of intrigue. You can imagine, perhaps, the courtiers whispering in the passageways of the palace. Who will be the next king? That's a question that had been on people's minds for years, somewhat the way that people even now will talk about what will happen after Queen Elizabeth II dies. Who will be king and who will be king after that? And there had already been, by this point, at least two attempts to take the throne away from David. You'll remember the rebellion of his son Absalom. And maybe perhaps also the uprising of Sheba, the Benjamite, that's described back in 2 Samuel 20. And David was able to quell those rebellions, but as he grew older, he grew weaker. And now you have a growing power vacuum in the kingdom. Now understand that as far as God was concerned, David's rightful heir was supposed to be Solomon, not the eldest son. He was 10th in the line. Yet Solomon was the chosen son. For God does not always choose the oldest son. David's own coronation illustrates that principle. And we know from Chronicles in the 22nd chapter that the word of the Lord had come to David and had announced that Solomon would be the king. Here are the words of God himself. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. You see, it was by divine right that Solomon would be Israel's king. Yet here in the opening verses, we see another contender for the kingship, an alternative candidate to sit on the throne. And I suppose most people would have said he was the heir apparent. This man, Adonijah, seemed to be everything that David used to be, but wasn't anymore. He was very handsome. We read that in verse 6. Humanly speaking, he had everything going for him. He was also born next after Absalom, so he had exactly the qualifications people are looking for. He was easy on the eyes. That counts for a lot, even today, doesn't it? As far as kingship was concerned, He looked the part, at least if you were looking at the outward appearance, which of course God doesn't. But furthermore, as the oldest living son, he was next in line for the throne. His older brothers had been killed, and according to that ancient principle of primogeniture, most people would have said Adonijah has the legitimate claim to the throne. And so he decided to seize his chance. He declared his intention. And oh, what a window we get into the man's soul in verse 5, maybe a window into our own souls. Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And grammatically, the word I is in the emphatic position. You can almost imagine Adonijah thumping his chest. I will be king, he says. And furthermore, this form of the verb for exaltation indicates continuous action. It's not just a one-time occurrence. It's his whole way of life. He is putting himself forward to be the king. And if you were to look at it merely from a human perspective, that ambition is thoroughly understandable. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the king? Isn't it the natural order of things for a king to seize his crown? We were talking about it this morning in relation to the presidential campaign. You know, in a former era, candidates for the office of president did not even candidate for themselves. They had other people who would put them forward and who would do all of the public speaking on their behalf. They didn't even go to the national convention. Lincoln certainly didn't. Yet recently I was reading, I think in Time magazine, the comment was that people were criticizing these candidates for being ambitious, and the article was saying, but they should be ambitious. It's right to want that position of authority and control. Well, Adonijah would have agreed with that approach. He put himself forward. And if we think that this is simply the natural order of things, that this is the right way to go about things, we need to remember that this kingdom was no ordinary kingdom, that the royal house of David was part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. So I've been preaching through 1 Kings in recent months and thinking, especially during the Christmas season, about the implications of Jesus Christ being the Son of David. I have a sense of growing admiration and joy in this great fact that the house of David is the greatest house in the history of the world. This is the great kingly dynasty that God has set apart for the salvation of his people. It is the recipient of covenant promises of a dynasty that will last forever, a throne that will be established eternally. And this is by the will of God. And if it is the will of God, it will be by the work of God. Which meant that rather than making its own choice for a king, Israel was supposed to trust God to provide the man of his choice. The problem with men like Adonijah is that they would not accept God's choice, but they kept exalting themselves. And here, Adonijah is, he won't even wait for his father to die. He wants to take something by force that is only God's to give. I wonder, do we ever face a similar temptation to that? A temptation to take what we want when we want it instead of waiting to see what God will give? If you have little people at home the way that I do, you see it all the time. That's mine! And people will grab what they think they have coming to them. Bigger kids are tempted to do it by getting angry when they don't get their own way. Adults are tempted to do it, maybe taking the pleasures of sex without waiting for the gift of marriage. Climbing over other people to get the next promotion. People that in our congregations in the business world are wrestling with this temptation frequently. Putting themselves forward for ministry without any calling from the church. It's a temptation perhaps we have faced, or we certainly see of people in our congregations. Trying to gain ungodly control of the leadership of a church, perhaps, or of a marriage, by using manipulation or force or words of control. How tempting it is to exalt ourselves. How often we are like Diotrephes, whom the New Testament describes as someone who likes to put himself first. Is there a greater condemnation than that in all of the Scripture than what is said of Diotrephes? But you know, when we put ourselves on the throne, God is no longer the God of our lives. He has become one of our servants. Rather than seeking His kingdom, we're expecting Him to seek ours. And sooner or later, we will get upset with Him for not doing whatever it is that we expect Him to do for us. And does that temptation not come in the course of ministry? This isn't what I signed up for, Lord. This wasn't part of the deal. The deal that I had drawn up in my own heart, in my own expectations for ministry. And when we are angry at the world, or angry with God and tempted to be resentful about what is going on, it is almost always because we have the wrong person on the throne. I think to see the shape that self-exaltation takes in our own lives, it helps to look very carefully at the precise way that Adonijah crowned himself king. Let's be specific about the way he did that, because that will press us to more particular areas of application. His decision to king himself was a decision he made for his own glory and his own pleasure without ever submitting to the rule of God. His own glory, his own pleasure, we see both of those things, without ever submitting to the rule of God. And this is the mistake that we will make whenever we decide to king ourselves. So, consider the ways that Adonijah acted for his own glory, for his own honor. You see him in verse 5, preparing for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It's amazing what the Bible can pack into just one little phrase. It tells you so much about the man's ambitions, about what he's looking for out of life. I mean, if you want people to know how important you are, you have to have your own entourage. So here's Adonijah gathering his posse, an honor guard of palace chariots, footmen to run on ahead and announce his coming. And even before he arrived, people would know that someone important was on the way. Reminded me of an experience at Wheaton North High School. I don't know if David Helm will remember this. We had an annual event. The freshman class would try to raise money by having a slave day, and various freshmen would put themselves up for auction, and then they would be a slave the following day. And I remember a student, a sophomore, an enterprising sophomore, coming into my French class, carried on a litter by four freshman football players. It was Craig Deming. Do you remember Craig Deming? Some of the better-looking gals in the freshman class were fanning him with big fans and feeding grapes into his mouth. I mean, it was teenage splendor. But if you want to know, if you want people to be impressed with you, that's the kind of entourage that you need. People to lift you up. People to fan you with their praise. People to feed your ego. Image is everything when it comes to being important. If you're going to be the king, you have to act like the king, and that means having people treat you like the king. And so Adonijah did what his older brother Absalom had done before him, a retinue of horses and chariots and foot servants. He also makes sure to gain the support of some of the most powerful leaders in Israel. You see him in verse 7 conferring with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, these men following Adonijah, helping them. And both of these men were key leaders. You'll remember Joab was the commander of Israel's army. For many years he had served as David's right-hand man, the general who conquered Jerusalem and suppressed every rebellion against David's royal house, who protected his life by assassinating his enemies, a cruel and ruthless man in many ways. Joab had also killed David's son Absalom. And that had put him out of royal favor. It had diminished his political influence. And yet Adonijah sees this man as a potential ally. And here's somebody disaffected, perhaps, with the king who will help him regain a position of power. And Abiathar the priest was also making a power grab. He was one of the old king's old associates. He had been with David almost from the beginning. He wasn't high priest, but maybe he wanted to be. And in any case, he decided that he would follow Adonijah in his rise to power. And so Adonijah had these friends in high places, military leaders, religious leaders, people who could help him get what he wanted in life. And knowing the right people is important. But if you want to get ahead in life, it helps to be able to say things like, I was talking to my good friend Joab the other day, and he said, thus and so. It also helps to have people around you who will tell you what you want to hear, affirming your ambitions, praising your purchases, without criticizing your faults or correcting your sins. That's the role that Abiathar and Joab had for Adonijah. How else does he honor himself? How else does he seek his own glory? Well, you'll see this public display of personal wealth and religious commitment in verse 9. He sacrifices sheep and oxen and fattened cattle, and he throws a huge feast for his brothers and for the officials of the kingdom. A grand feast with a long guest list to achieve a number of important purposes. It would strengthen his reputation for being religious. This is what you have to do during a campaign, isn't it? If you want to have the highest office, you have to impress people with how religious you are. Although, may I say, the serpent's stone hardly seems like the place to offer sacrifices to God. That's not the place that God had set apart for worship and sacrifice. But here Adonijah is. He's seeking his own glory. He's trying to bring the people together, forming a political alliance. He's sharing table fellowship with them. Taken on the whole, I think this virtually amounts to a public coronation ceremony. And Adonijah did all of that to strengthen his position. He's wanting people to see how great he is. He's wanting to further his own honor, and he wants to give people the impression that he is a deeply religious man. It is possible to do that, you may perhaps have noticed. To give people more of an impression of a relationship with Christ, even, than is really the inward spiritual reality. Adonijah was striving after that. He wanted the honor of being seen to be a religious person as much as anything else. And we too are tempted to king ourselves in similar ways, impressing people with what we have, with who we know, with what we have accomplished, with what we are doing for God perhaps. Sometimes we care more about what people think of us than we do about who we really are before God. And it is tempting, is it not, to surround ourselves with people who will tell us that we are doing the right thing, even and maybe especially when we are actually doing the wrong thing. We do this by quietly making sure that we get the credit for the success of something, or letting people know we're wearing the latest fashion, perhaps, or having the latest technological gadgets, that we're part of the in-group, whatever the in-group is, and whatever community you're in, there's always an in-group, or there is perceived to be such. Whatever it is that people in your community do to keep score, or maybe we simply fuel our sense of self-importance by gently complaining about our heavy workload, the good work that we are doing in kingdom ministry. But one way or another, whether more or less obviously, and perhaps as we grow in, as we go on in life, we find more subtle and sophisticated ways to do it. But we want people to know how good we are, how great we are. Maybe not by riding a chariot and hiring 50 servants, but in subtler ways, leaving the impression, maybe even cultivating the impression, or not letting the impression go unrevised that we are something more than we really are. This is to king ourselves by seeking our own honor. And then there is the pursuit of pleasure. This is a second major area where we see Adonijah kinging himself. It wasn't just for glory that he crowned himself, but also for pleasure. And notice specifically what is said in verse 6. David had never at any time displeased Adonijah by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Oh, what a terrible indictment of David for his failure in fatherly discipline. And I think also one of the most important comments made anywhere in the Bible on the subject of raising children. The implication is that David should have been holding his sons accountable, and that if he had done so, Adonijah would not have been living for the glory of a crown that was never his to claim. And the Bible further implies, maybe even more than that, that such discipline necessarily would have displeased him, though it would have been for his own good. But instead, Adonijah was rebellious. He was spoiled rotten. That's really what the scripture is saying. David had not loved his son wisely, but too well. To use the line that Milton applies to Adam in Paradise Lost, not wisely did he love, but too well. An excessively indulgent father had produced a self-exalted son. And of course, these are principles you can take right into the Christian home. As fathers, we have a responsibility to hold children accountable for their actions. And what a wonderful way to do it, the way that is suggested here in Scripture. Why have you done this? It's a question that gets at the motivation. It's going to the heart. It's not just dealing with the outward behavior, but it's getting below that and beneath that and under that to what is really happening in the heart of a child. And this may have the happy result of helping them see how sinful they are and how much they need a Savior. And it's the kind of question that helps children see the difference between living for their own pleasure and living for God's pleasure, between kinging themselves and living for the glory of God. And parents need to understand that kind of accountability will often make children angry. Of course it does. The fallen nature is going to be angry anytime its sins are exposed. But a child's very displeasure may be a sign that he or she is receiving exactly the discipline that is needed. Now, I want to balance this with what is said elsewhere in Scripture. The Bible specifically warns fathers especially not to provoke their children to anger. It's a sinful fatherly care that then actually draws out anger in a way that is not appropriate, a provocation to anger. And this instruction given to fathers, I suppose, because it's more of a temptation for them. And to avoid that error, discipline needs to be surrounded with clear and loving communication. Repentance and reconciliation often needed on both sides, I find. But here in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, you see that effective parenting will have a way of displeasing children. I wonder, as a father, do you love your children enough to displease them? Parents who never displease their children are not doing their job. And it brings heartache in the end. I think Matthew Henry wisely said that parents who honor their sons more than God, as those do who keep them not under good discipline, thereby forfeit the honor they might expect from their sons. Well, that is a disappointment, isn't it? We need to be reminded of the grace of God working in our families, even in spite of all of our failures in these very areas. The mercy that God has for us, the grace that He will show to His children, to our children, to His children. But we are wise if we follow these principles and teach them to others. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to displease our children for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons, to displease them for their benefit and for the glory of God and not out of our own frustration. Am I carrying this discipline out because I am good and angry, or because I am thinking clearly and carefully about the training my child needs right now to make spiritual progress? Well, do you know what Adonijah should have done? Instead of kinging himself for his glory and his pleasure, well, I think it would have been wise for him to start with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Adonijah didn't have the catechism. I mean, it wasn't Presbyterianism had not yet flourished in quite the same way in those days as it has in more recent centuries. But you know the principle, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Adonijah had it backwards. He had made himself his own chief end. He was living for his glory, his pleasure, his enjoyment, rather than the glory and the pleasure of God. And what is so ironic about that is the man's very name means this: God is master. And yet Adonijah wanted to be his own master, and he never submitted to the rule of God. And what I think is so significant in this passage, very specifically, is that he never submits to the authority of the prophet or the priest or the king that God had established in Israel. You see him conferring with Joab the general and Abiathar the priest, but it is specifically said in verse 8 that he never goes to the three men who have the real God-given spiritual authority in Israel, the prophets, the priest, the high priest, and the king. And so we read, and the Bible comments on this, that these other men were not with Adonijah, Zadok, the priest, the true high priest, directly descended from Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. He doesn't consult with Benaiah, who would have been the representative of King David himself in this situation. He never consults with David himself. He doesn't go to Nathan. He's the true prophet. You see, there is something deeply spiritual going on here. There is a deliberate rejection of the authority that God has put in place. These are the three great offices of Old Testament Israel: prophet, priest, and king. And Adonijah does not support them because he knows that they will not agree with what he is doing. He has made his own decision to be the king, without ever submitting to the rule of God through his righteous representatives. And it gives us a very practical principle for our own decision-making, which is always to submit to the will of God and to his authority, the way that he has put it into place in our own lives. Am I doing what I am doing because it is what I want to do? Or am I doing it because it is truly what God wants me to do? Happily, in the goodness of God, many of the things in the sanctified life are the things that we want to do. The two coincide as we grow in our relationship with our Lord. But whenever there is a conflict between these things, we need to submit to the authority of God. We need to do that in the life of the family, in the life of the church, in the course of ministry. And it is characteristic of godly decisions that they are made out in the open, with the help of godly counsel, including from people who are willing to tell us things that we don't want to hear. Submitting to God's will begins with knowing the Scriptures, which rule some things in and some things out. We'll get a lot of that in the Sermon on the Mount. It also includes listening to people God has provided for our spiritual guidance. Now, for us, that would include, not as an authority, but as someone God has given to us, it would include listening carefully to what our wives have to say, those of us who are married. It would certainly include with listening to others within our own ecclesiastical structure who have a place of spiritual authority. And that's especially important anytime we are thinking of doing something that we really don't want other people to know about. If we sense that impulse in us rather than stepping away from counsel, that's when we need to be stepping towards counsel and say, you know, I've been thinking about doing this, but I feel a little uncomfortable. Help me understand. Is this the thing that I am really called to do in this situation? Is this the expenditure that is appropriate? Is this the ministry obligation that is wise for me to undertake? Is this the pursuit that I should pursue? That's when a child is hiding something from a parent, or a husband is holding secrets from his wife, or a church member is keeping something from the pastor, that is always a huge red flag of a spiritual problem. So it's one of the reasons, not to hold myself up as any kind of great example, but it's one of the reasons why I think it's important in the course of my ministry to have a smaller group of elders who are regularly meeting with me for accountability about my time, about my family life, and have full freedom to ask me any question, full access to my wife to ask her any question, have opened up the door for her to raise any area of concern. I'm sure that's a help to me, but that's perhaps an example of the kind of thing that we need to be doing: open accountability. And it's exactly the opposite of what Adonijah does. He only goes to the people he knows will support him. He never even talks to his father David, and he's the king. You see, he's acting like the king of his own life. And if we don't want people to know what we're planning to do, that may well be the proof that actually they need to know so that they can help keep us on the right track. Well, the principle here is not to seek our own pleasure and glory, but to submit to the will of our King. And of course, for that, for us, that means submitting to Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. He's the true prophet. He is the great King, the final King. He is the faithful priest. Anytime we see the work of prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, we can always make a direct connection to the ministry of Christ. Jesus is the prophet who speaks the word of God. So listen to what Jesus says. What a wonderful opportunity we'll have doing that, studying the Sermon on the Mount this week. Surely there are specific areas of application that are very important for us this week to learn from the Sermon on the Mount. And rather than trying to find a way to evade a little bit the force of Jesus as he says to us, do this, don't do that. Well, if we are submitting to the rule of God in our lives, we will listen to what the prophet says. Jesus is the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. Trust in him for the forgiveness of all your sins. Maybe even as we've been hearing the word this morning, as we've been under the word, we've been reminded of areas in our own life where really repentance is needed. But go to Jesus. He's the faithful priest. He will forgive all the wrong things that we have done. He is the king who rules us and defends us. And may I point out, and his kingship is exactly the antithesis of everything that we see in Adonijah. Adonijah announced his own kingship for his own glory and his own pleasure. Jesus did, I think, exactly the opposite. He, instead of riding in on chariots and hiring footmen to announce his royal majesty, he instead comes in lowly, gentle, on a donkey. And whatever attendants that he has to worship him, they rise up of their own volition. They freely offer their praise. It is compelled by the person of the king himself. He did not come to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him, even when this meant going to the cross. See Jesus in Gethsemane, struggling with the will of God. He submits to that authority. He says, Lord, it is my Father, it is your will that I should do. And setting aside his own pleasure, he endured the pains of crucifixion. And then rather than exalting himself, he waited for the Father to raise him from the dead and lift him to heaven's highest throne. If you want to see the antithesis of kinging yourself, see Jesus in the grave waiting for the Father to exalt him and entrusting that entirely to the Father, that the Father would raise him up. And the Father has raised him up. Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. We've sung his praises this morning. All wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. The praise of all of the nations flowing to him, not because he put himself forward and said, I will be king, but because he said, I will do the will of my Father. And if it is the will of the Father to put me on the throne, well, that is the Father's pleasure. This is the king we serve, not a king who is in it for himself, but who rules for the good of his people and the glory of God. And we then are called to live the same way, not kinging ourselves, but crowning Jesus as king and serving others for Jesus' sake. It's a helpful way to think about many decisions we face. Am I kinging myself in this, or am I crowning Jesus as king and serving others for his dear sake? And this, too, is the way the pastoral ministry should be done. Our people have not been given to us for ministry for our benefit. We have been given to them for their benefit, for Jesus' sake. Our Father, we give you praise for what we see of Jesus Christ in the book of Kings. Father, we confess that we are very tempted to self-exaltation. Perhaps some of us have grown so adept at doing that we can almost do it. At least we think we can almost, without people really realizing how much we really are putting ourselves forward. Father, we repent of all ungodly ambition. We declare that we would like to have exactly that place that you have for us. And Father, we entrust ourselves to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for our ultimate exaltation with Jesus. Lord, we wait in faith for the day when you will lift us up. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that we would take real joy in doing the will that you have for us, taking the lowest place, living and serving and pastoring in humility as Jesus would. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.